This message, titled Christ in Gethsemane, from Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, there are times in the life of Jesus where you and I are intended to follow him very closely. That is part of what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. To do as the Bible tells us to do, to walk in the same way in which Jesus has walked. To follow, you might say, in his very footsteps. And that's because Jesus is the great example that is set before us of faith and what our lives ought to be and what our lives ought to look like. So that there are times where it is very appropriate for us to do even as Jesus did. But brothers and sisters, there are also other times in the life of Jesus where we are not intended to follow him closely. But we are intended, as it were, to take a step back, even to keep a distance and simply watch, simply observe the movement and the words and the direction of our Savior. Or to use that biblical word, there are times in the life and in the ministry of Jesus, brothers and sisters, where we are simply intended to behold what Jesus has done for us. And I wonder this morning how many of us carve that kind of beholding, time to behold Jesus, how many of us make a conscious effort to carve into our schedules times where we can just step back and behold for a moment the unveiled glory of the one who has come to save sinners. Because there are times in the life of Jesus where that is simply what is intended, that you and I might watch and observe and gaze with the eye of faith at the accomplished work of Christ. And I start there this morning, because that really is what the scene before us, the Garden of Gethsemane, is intended for. In fact, as we come near the end of Jesus' earthly life, we will find that many of the scenes coming even after this Garden of Gethsemane scene are scenes that are intended to cause us to simply watch with adoring wonder at all that Jesus went through for the sake of our sins. I want you to know that this morning. That as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, as Jesus in his sorrows and in his sufferings is wrestling in prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane is not first and foremost a lesson to you and I about how we ought to pray. The Garden of Gethsemane is not first and foremost a lesson to you and I about how we ought to suffer. But first and foremost, the priority in this scene is that you and I might glimpse into the mounting suffering of Jesus as he comes hours away from his crucifixion and death. And to behold the Savior there, prostrate on his face before our Heavenly Father, pleading that the hour might pass and the cup might be taken from him. Brothers and sisters, we are intended in this word to behold Jesus and to simply fix our eyes on the one whom the scriptures tell us is the author and the perfecter of our faith. These are some of the most difficult sermons to preach, Because it's not a matter of what we do and giving instruction for our lives. It is a matter of casting the eye of faith to gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ. And I wish I could do that for you. I wish there were words that I could speak this morning that would automatically make you do that. There aren't. We need the Spirit's help this morning. And by the Spirit's help, what I simply want to do is to preach really in awestruck wonder. I want us to behold several things about Jesus in this passage. I want us to see that this scene is marked by an intensity. I want us to see that this scene is marked by an impossibility. And I want us to see that this scene is marked by Jesus' own insistence. Intensity, impossibility, and insistence. And so first, brothers and sisters, I want you to observe that this scene is really marked by a very particular intensity. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading an interview with a man. And he was recounting in his interview that one day he was getting a photo shoot. And as he was sitting there and the photographer had prepared all things and began to take his picture for this or that, he got a phone call. And he answered the phone in the middle of the photo shoot, and the person that called him was delivering to him the devastating news that his father had just died. And here he is in the middle of his photo shoot receiving the phone call that no child wants to get, no person wants to get about their parents. Your dad has died. And he hung up the phone, and the photographer, he told her what was going on, and she said, oh, we need to cancel this shoot, we'll reschedule. And he said, no. What I want you to do is, I want you to take pictures of me as I begin to process the fact that my father has died. And in this interview, he published the pictures, and you can see in sequential order how that news weighed heavily upon him as his face is contorted with the lines of grief and sorrow, and he begins to weep uncontrollably, inconsolably at the fact that his dad died. And you see in that moment that a picture really is worth 1,000 words. They are some of the most intense pictures I have ever seen. And in many ways, that is the character, that is the nature of what we have set before us. Not with photographic pictures, but in the very words that Mark uses as he introduces us to this scene of our Savior in the throngs of sorrow under the shadow of the cross. Look how Mark writes this, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then in verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Friends, I don't know how human language could do more justice, even within the limits of human language, how human language could more adequately express the emotions of Jesus in this moment. Mark writes it, they're two simple words, but they are emphatic words. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That first word that Mark uses, Jesus began to be greatly distressed, is really the word, quite literally, it is the word extreme amazement. You can think, sometimes we throw that word amazement around, but it's a potent word even in the English language. To be amazed is to be overwhelmed. It is to be captivated. It is to be, you might think, held, constrained. And Mark says that's what Jesus was as he comes to this garden, as he comes to pray to his Father. He's amazed, but it doesn't take the positive sense, does it? Sometimes you can be positively amazed at something, but this is the negative sense. He's greatly distressed. He is extremely amazed, or as the old translations put it, in this moment, Jesus was sore amazed. And then Mark adds that second word there in verse 33. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The very word there that is used for the word troubled is the word that literally means, you might think, he became very weighed down. Something very heavy was pressing about him. The word quite literally comes from the word which means not at home. Think, if you've ever been homesick for a moment, you know that feeling, you know the longing and the desire, I just want to be home. Some of our friends who are listening today understand this. As I talked to them this week, and they said our hearts broke when we weren't able to be in worship. There's a certain longing, there's a homesickness. And Mark says that's what Jesus begins to feel. Jesus begins to feel sore, amazed, and very heavy. He is not at home. He is confused. You might even say he is utterly beside himself. And you see, these two words demonstrate for us in this moment the deep, deep emotions of Jesus. Somewhere in the line of history, I think we have come to think of Jesus more in stoic terms. I know that in today's culture, it is not something that many men want. I'm an emotional person. We usually mean that in a bit of a derogatory sense. And it's ridiculous, because stoicism is not Christian. Stoicism is not biblical, and here, as Jesus comes, as he is walking under the shadow of the cross, there's no stoicism in him. There's no cold apathy in the heart of Jesus Christ, but here we get a picture into the deep emotions that he is experiencing, the intensity of what he is facing. It's an extremely emotional scene. It comes with emotional intensity. And why? Well, the intensity is there because, brothers and sisters, Jesus is aware of what's about to happen. Jesus is conscious. He's not ignorant in this moment. Sometimes we wake up and we don't know what the day will hold, and suffering comes upon us, sorrow comes upon us in the flash of a light. It's not Jesus. Jesus in this moment is perfectly aware of what is going to happen. You remember, as we've been going through the life of Jesus, how many times over the last 3.5 years he has told his disciples, this moment is coming. The moment is coming when this body will be destroyed. The moment is coming when I am going to need to die. I'm going to have to lay my life down. And that moment no longer stands far off on the horizon, far off at a distance, but the moment is here. And Jesus is aware of what that means for him. Just look at the way he words this in the 34th verse. My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And then we find in verse 36 that Jesus cries to his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Why does Jesus use that three-letter metaphor, cup? What's significant about that? Well, what is significant about that is cup is a metaphor that is used throughout all of Scripture. Time would be lost to us to go and to recount the number of times, but especially in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Revelation, the cup is a symbol, it is a metaphor for the anger and the wrath of God. And I understand that we live in a broader church culture today that sees very little room in their understanding of God for a God of anger and wrath. That's not the biblical God. And the cup metaphor is used again and again in Scripture. It is called the cup of his anger. The cup of his anger that is filled, the Scriptures say. It is even foaming with the wine of his wrath. And Jesus knows in this moment that it is now his time to drink from that cup. To drink from the cup of God's anger, to drink the wine of his wrath. And Jesus knows the effects of that. Because the Scriptures testify to it again and again that to drink from this cup is to become like a drunk man, to stumble and to stagger and to come to ruin and to come to destruction. And Jesus knows that that cup is now being placed to his lips. It is now the hour for him to drink of the wrath of God. And so his soul is greatly distressed and troubled. It's an intensity that is heightened, you might say, not only by Jesus' awareness of what is to come, but it's an intensity that is heightened by his agony. That as Jesus is aware of what is coming in the next several hours, it fills him with agony. In some of the most graphic description, I dare say this morning, probably even more explicit and graphic, and the agony of the cross. Jesus says in verse 34, "And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus is saying the awareness of what is coming in these hours is so heavy and it presses so hard upon me, it is like strangling my inner man. The sorrow and the grief and the suffering, the very thought of it is strangling. Jesus is saying, this is the force of what he's saying, it is strangling the very life out of me. And here Mark focuses really on, you call, the soul sufferings of Jesus. Luke gives us another detail in Luke chapter 22 that not only is Jesus' soul sorrowful unto death, but Luke tells us in Luke 22 verse 44 that he began to sweat drops of blood. And I won't pretend this morning to be a medical expert, but from my understanding, this is a medical condition very rarely seen. It's the medical condition of hematidrosis, which is when the body is under such immense stress, and you know when you get stressed out, your heart begins to beat a little faster. But when the body is under an unthinkable stress, the heart begins to beat so quickly that blood vessels literally begin to burst under the skin, and the blood has nowhere to go, and so it comes out the pores. So that quite literally you are sweating drops of blood. And Luke tells us, and Mark tells us, this is the agony of Jesus under the perfect knowledge and understanding of what is to come. He is in tremendous spiritual and physical agony. It's an intensity that is made all the more so, not only by Jesus' awareness, not only by his agony, but it's an intensity that is added to because, brothers and sisters, here Jesus stands alone. He's alone. The very way in which Mark records this is true of the other Gospels as well. The very way that it is written, there is, can I put it this way this morning, there is a certain movement to the isolation of Jesus. If you're familiar with his life, you know that on this night that he was betrayed, he celebrates Passover in the upper room, and who's present with him? The 12 disciples. But if you remember how it goes, those 12 disciples are reduced to 11 as Judas flees the upper room to go and turn Jesus in that he might die. And then Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they leave that upper room. They go to the place called Gethsemane. There he is with 11 of his disciples. But we read, don't we, in verse 32, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And then in verse 33, he took with him Peter, James, and John. So the 11 disciples become three disciples. It's three disciples and Jesus. And then the next detail that we get in verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, remain here and watch. The 11 become three, and the three become none, and Jesus alone, by himself, individually, singly, goes and begins to pray. And you see, these little details are intended to emphasize a point. They are intended to emphasize a point, and the point is this. What Jesus does, he does alone. There's no one there to stand beside him. Even as he tells his disciples to sit and to watch and to pray, they fall asleep. Not once, not twice, three times. You see, the emphatic point is what Jesus does, he does alone. There's nobody there to walk beside him. There is nobody there to comfort him. There is nobody there to give him strengthening words, to lift his drooping head, to give him encouragement upon encouragement as he is aware of the hour that is coming and the agony that is ripping his soul and his body apart. He does it alone, in total isolation, until that moment on Calvary's cross when even the smile of his Father is turned from him and he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He does it alone. The thing that Jesus has come into the world to do, he must do by himself. There's no one to hold his hand. There's no one to bring relief. There's no one to comfort. You see, these things make the scene before us so intense. His awareness, his agony, his loneliness. But secondly, this morning, I want you to behold in this scene an impossibility. An impossibility. Jesus here is under duress. And what does he do? What does Jesus do in this moment when his soul and body are broken? In verse 34, he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. In verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Just a side note, what an intimate address to call God Abba, Father. Abba, Father, he says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And there's something incredible going on in this scene that if I can admit it to you this morning, I don't think I fully understand. And something incredible that I certainly don't fully appreciate. As Jesus goes to his Father in prayer, and you know, usually the emphasis when we think of this, the emphasis comes on those closing words, yet not what I will, but what you will. But notice what Jesus prays first. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus is acknowledging even something that we teach our youngest children, that with God, all things are possible. And that is a statement that is true. That is a statement that is absolutely true, found throughout the scriptures. I know a lot of times people enjoy engaging in the thought experiment, well then, can God create a rock that he can't lift? Which is a nonsensical question. God can do, as the scriptures affirm, God can do all things that his power wills. God can do all things within his own power, by his own will, according to his own nature. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot do. And Jesus says to his heavenly Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Do you get the urgency of what Jesus is praying? Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. In desperation, Jesus is urgently pleading by his holy humanity, if there is another way, will you not do it? Will you not do it? Anything is possible with you. Is this possible? To remove the cup from me. And the point is, the cumulative effect that makes this scene so amazing is that in the silence, we discern the Father's answer. The Father's answer is, it is not possible. There is no other way. Friends, when you think of the life of Jesus that we've been looking at for over a year, when did his Father ever say no to him? When did Jesus ever ask and it wasn't given? When did Jesus ever request and his Father denied him? Never. Until this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, who has known his Father's smile and his Father's approval, Jesus, who had never had his Father tell him no, the Father now says no. The Father will not acquiesce to the request of Jesus. Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, take the cup from me. And in the silence, the Father is saying, my son, it is not possible. You must drink the cup. And the son says, but Father, will you not let the hour pass? And the Father says, no. Take the cup. You must drink it. It is impossible that any other provision could be made. The Father gives his son the answer, no. And why is it so impossible? Friends, it's impossible because of the counsel of God. What I mean by that is it's impossible because of the very plan of God himself. The very plan. If you remember on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches in Jerusalem, he says that Jesus was delivered up into the hands of sinners to be crucified, but Peter also acknowledges that this was what? This is according to the determinative plan of God. I sometimes wonder if we begin to think that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that God suddenly had to press the plan B button. Plan A failed. Adam and Eve didn't succeed. And God in Genesis 3, I sometimes wonder, do we imagine that God was sent scrambling suddenly? I've got to figure out something. I've got to divert to plan B. Plan A has completely failed. And brothers and sisters, if that's your understanding of the gospel, if that's your understanding of the plan of God, then friends, it's wrong. God's plan never failed. Jesus coming in the flesh to suffer and to die. This isn't God's plan B. This is God's plan A. This is why the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus is the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Since before the earth was set on its foundation, before the stars were cast into the sky, this was the plan of God. You might very well say this morning and be biblically correct that the very reason that God created the world and the very reason why God has chosen a people for himself, the very reason that God has accomplished all things is to magnify the glory of his Son in his death and in his resurrection. And the Father is saying to his Son, "No, no, it is impossible. If my plan will stand, if my counsel will be fulfilled, then you must drink the cup." It's impossible not only because of the counsel of God, it's impossible because of the character of God. I mean this reverently. But God is not some fairy in the sky that can simply wave his hand and grant whatsoever. God is not somebody that can just say, "You know, I'm going to give mercy and I'm going to give pardon and I'm going to forgive forgiveness. I'm going to be filled with grace. I'm just going to wave my hand and accomplish it." Why can God not do that? God cannot do that because God is just. Justice has to be satisfied. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, God cannot deny himself. Even in the great work of the redemption of men and women, God can't deny himself. His mercy cannot come at the expense of his justice. It cannot happen. Because God is who he is, and he always is who he is. And brothers and sisters, that's part of the glory of the gospel. What does Paul tell us? Paul tells us that God is the just and the justifier. That God has found in redeeming and in forgiving and in pardoning sinners, God has found a way both to justify, but to maintain the farthest reaches of his justice. And the Father is saying to his Son, "If my character will stand, if I will not deny myself as I cannot, then it is impossible that this cup should pass from you." And it is impossible as well, brothers and sisters, because of the consequence of sin. The gospel we declare is a gospel that says the wages of sin is death. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins." If sinners will be saved, friends, if we will be saved from our idolatry, if we will be saved from our disobedience, if we will be saved from our hatred, our drunkenness, our sexual immorality, our selfishness, our dishonesty, our stealing, our pride, our anger, our bitterness, our gossip, our slander, brothers and sisters, if sinners will be saved, it is not possible that this cup not come to Jesus. Jesus prays with every instinct in his holy humanity, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." And the Father says, "No. It's impossible." But finally this morning, finally, I want you to observe in this scene Jesus' insistence. Jesus' insistence. Listen again to the words that he prays in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will, but what you will. I'm not going to pry too deeply into this topic this morning, but I want you to know that Jesus had a human will. As truly and surely as you and I have a will, when the eternal Son of God took to himself human flesh, when he became man, Jesus took to himself the will of a man. In his humanity, he had a human will. And we read here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus' will, even as he prays, is that this cup would be removed from him. And yet, brothers and sisters, we behold in Jesus that his greatest will was the will of his Father. And with tremendous submission, with tremendous yielding, Jesus comes to say, if it's possible, remove the cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And what a magnificent words are being spoken from Jesus. But friends, I can hardly live a moment in the day with that kind of submission. How many of us have resonating through the schedules of our day, saying to God essentially, not what you will, but what I will. Not what God wants, but what I want. God says, Kyle, you've got to love your wife. I haven't loved my wife. Why? Because it's all about me. That's how so many of us live our lives. But Jesus, in the throngs of agony, in the moment of suffering, under the shadow of the cross, subdues his will and yields his will to the will of his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. And it's so fascinating to me, the way that Mark and the other gospel authors, the way in which they develop this. Don't miss the details. In verse 36, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then in verse 37, he came to them sleeping and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in verse 39, and he again went away and prayed, saying the same words. Again, a second time, Jesus goes in prayer and says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he returns to his disciples a second time, and there they are, heavy with sleep. And in verse 41, he came the third time. Which means he went away for a third time. And Matthew tells us for a third time, he prayed the same words. Let the cup pass from me, not my will, but yours be done. Not once, not twice, but brothers and sisters, three times. Three times. Jesus insists. Jesus insists that he will lay his will to the side and he will fulfill the will of his Father. Three times Jesus insists that he will die so we can live, that he will be cursed so we can be blessed. That he will be in agony so we can be in joy. That he will be damned so we can be saved. Three times he insists, not what I will, but what you will. And friends, this is profound. It's profound and it's searching. There is perhaps almost no other text in all of Scripture that so clearly testifies to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You see, in this very holy moment, it is being demonstrated to us there is no other way of salvation except for faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other possibility. There is no other way by which men will be saved except for faith in Jesus Christ. I know we don't live in a day of exclusivity. We live in a day of inclusivity. We live in a day that wants to see all things as equal. But the message of the cross is that there is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And Jesus' insistence here also demonstrates for us, friends, demonstrates for us how valued Jesus needs to be in our lives, how much we ought to cherish and love and believe in the work that he has done for us. You know, just a number of weeks ago, I was talking to a man who's struggling a lot with the claims of Christianity. He said to me, "One thing that I can't seem to make heads or tails of is you tell me that if somebody is born in this world, but they don't believe in Jesus, but they go and spend their life in the service of others, in caring for the poor, in doing this and doing that, and on all accounts, being an outstanding person, that just because they don't believe in Jesus, they're not going to be saved." And he said, "I can't make sense of that." And my reply to him was, "You can't make sense of it because you don't understand unbelief. You don't understand the character of not believing in Jesus Christ. The character of unbelief, brothers and sisters, is to look upon this scene and to say no thanks. The character of unbelief is to look at an agonizing Savior who pleads with his Father that another way might be made, and the Father saying no, to look upon that with disinterest, with contempt, and even in the hearts of some with the utmost of hostility. And to say, I don't care what Jesus has done. I don't care what he has done." And it's to spit in the face of a Savior who pled with his Father for another way when no other way could be found. We stand here and we behold Jesus. And friends, it is intended to make us value him. It is intended to make us cherish what he has done because of sin. It's intended to move us by the will of the Spirit to say, he has done it for me. He has done it for me. He has put the cup of the anger of God filled with the wine of his wrath to his lips, and he drank every single drop so that I don't have to. He did it for me. Friends, we are intended in these words to simply gaze upon Jesus, to look upon the one who made redemption for sin. And we are intended to cast ourselves upon his mercy, saying, what he has done for me. I wonder if you can truly say that this morning. To look at an agonizing Savior as he prays under the shadow of the cross, pleading for another way, but the door is shut. It is the only way. The only way. Friends, behold Jesus Christ. Let's pray.